Have you ever come across a section in Scripture that maybe you were reading your own personal devotions and you found yourself, well, maybe asking a decidedly unspiritual question in the back of your mind? How in the world did this make it into the Bible? Don't we have something better to talk about than this particular section of Scripture that you may be reading? Well, some people, when they come to Colossians chapter 4, as the book of Colossians concludes, maybe they have that kind of thought playing in the back of their mind. Listen to these words. Beginning at verse 7, we read, "Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant of the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstance and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all the things that are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and all who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you, amen." Well, you come to that amen, and you know, the immediate reaction we might have is, well, okay, amen, let's move on to something else. I mean, this seems to be some scriptural bookkeeping taking place here. But hold your horses for just a second. Believe it or not, the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture, each and every one, literally that word means, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now here's a heavenly heads up for you. That passage of Scripture that we read that might seem a bit dry and dull on first examination, boy, I'll tell you what, it contains some pretty amazingly powerful and practical scriptural treasures for us. As a matter of fact, I think this section of Scripture is a great illustration of a principle in personal Bible study that we find in the book of Proverbs chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." What is this scripture telling us, and how does this relate to Colossians chapter 4? Pretty easy to connect. There are some treasures in God's Word that are readily apparent. Boy, they just jump right off the page at you. But there are also treasures that you and I will find in the Word of God that, quite frankly, require a bit of digging on our part to truly be able to see the wonderful things that God has for us. As a matter of fact, sometimes I've discovered in my walk with God that the more you have to dig, oftentimes, the greater the reward, the payoff is for the digging in the Word of God. And the same is true in this section of Colossians. We would take a look at this section of Colossians, and at first blush, we would tend to think, well, you know, here's this list of names and people from a faraway time and a faraway place that don't really have a whole lot to say to our lives today. Well, you couldn't be more wrong. You know, in fact, in a study this morning, we could call God's great group photo. We're going to take a look at the lives of these 10 men who are mentioned here by name and see the life story that each of these lives has to teach to us. We're going to discover that each of these individuals that are mentioned here has a specific story to tell us. In fact, God, I believe, has made their lives a portrait of grace. Not just to recognize the work that he did 2,000 years ago, but catch this, to allow us to be able to have a better idea of the work of grace that God is doing in each of our lives today. Because not only are we going to see that each of these individuals that are mentioned here in this greeting that closes the letter are indicative of some timeless truths in God's Word, but they may very well give you and me a great idea of the unique work of grace that God is doing in our lives today. So let's pray. Let's get out our spiritual spade and hoe and get ready to do a little digging into the Word of God, a little digging into these men's backgrounds and the special things that not only Paul says about them here, but other things that the Scripture says about these individuals that cause their lives to still shine with the light and love of Jesus 2,000 years after the fact. Hopefully by grasping these truths, we will live lives that not only are going to be a blessing to us, but become a blessing to others, reflecting God's grace, not just in the here and now, but who knows, maybe even to generations to come. Lord, thank you so much that your Word is so powerful and so relatable, and that there's no filler in your Word. I mean, it's 100% pure. And I thank you, Lord, that each of these men mentioned, Lord, were special and precious in your sight, and that you did a special and unique gift in their lives a long time ago that's indicative of the work that you're doing in our lives in the here and now. So, Lord, I pray that as we study your Word, your Spirit would have free reign to be able to help us really see which of these lives and which of these unique works of you that we resonate with today. And that, Father, you would show us how you desire for us to grow in your grace and knowledge. Not just that we would represent you with our lips, but that our lives would speak of your amazing mercies and the amazing change that you can make in our lives today. Thank you, God, for including us in your great group photo of those who are among the redeemed, those who are saved and set aside for your holy purpose. Allow us to be able to see the part, the role that you called us to play before the world was even created, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us on Wednesday night, we began to launch into this section of Scripture, and we saw how God has painted in the picture, in the lives of these individuals, some really amazing insights into God's amazing grace. And before we even go any farther, let me tell you something. If you really want to cause personal Bible study to be jump-started in your life, to become really exciting and dynamic, ask yourself the question, what lens do I bring to the Word of God as I take a look at it? Some people will kind of bring the lens of their own prejudices, their own backgrounds, their own experiences, maybe the lens of sermons they've heard on passages a long time ago. But boy, I've discovered that if we look for Jesus and we look for his character and we look for his work in every page of the Scripture, the Bible can become far more than just something that we read because it's traditional to us or because we know it's good for us. It really can become a love letter from God. It is that personal, and we see this personalness of God's love as we began our study here. In the first four people mentioned, if you were with us on Wednesday night, we went over this. If you weren't there, you can get the CD and dig in a little bit deeper here. But we discovered that these first four individuals were great representatives of what we could call the character of God's grace in a life. Each of them representing how grace really does change everything, beginning with who we are in our essential personalities. The first person we meet here, Tychicus, who's mentioned here, was a glorious picture of the reliability that God's grace works out within a life. Here is a guy that received God's grace and remained in God's grace and was a trustworthy individual. Notice it says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Well, of all the people that Paul could have sent from Rome to Colossae to personally relay to him the heart of the apostle for this church, he chose this fellow Tychicus. Why? Well, notice he's called a beloved brother. In his life, love was the number one priority. And boy, if we start to deviate from that, if being theologically correct becomes our number one priority, if being holier than thou becomes our number one priority, if having people notice us and pay attention to us in the church becomes our number one priority, we've missed it. But notice, Tychicus made God's love the number one priority. He's called a faithful minister. Well, that term minister comes from a Greek word that means to stir up dust. In other words, Tychicus was the kind of guy that didn't mind getting his hands dirty in ministry. And I guarantee you, if you start getting involved with ministry, which is essentially taking God's word, which is pure and holy and true, and ministering it to people who are anything but, there's going to be times where you're going to find yourself having to do some dirty work. You're going to be with people not only in the heights of holiness, but you're also going to be used by God to share with people in the depths of despair and sometimes even in the midst of real depravity. You know, ministry is not for cowards. You know, it's not something that we do to isolate ourselves from life. Rather, it's something that immerses us into real life. And Tychicus had that kind of a heart. Notice he's also called a fellow servant. In other words, Paul says, man, just as I'm a servant of God, this guy shares that fellow servant attitude that I have here. He took Jesus' words seriously in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus said that he would be greatest among you would be what? The servant of all. You know, Tychicus didn't look at that as just a slogan. He didn't look at that as just some nice guidelines. He took it to heart. And because he took it to heart, because he made this job one, walking in love, being willing to be with people come hell or high water, being in a situation where he was willing to, again, have that same servant's heart that Paul said, man, I don't know of anybody else that I could entrust to take this message to Colossae who's like this guy. And boy, sometimes we ask ourselves the question, why doesn't God use us more? Why doesn't God put us in a situation where we can share, you know, in exciting ways, where we have divine appointments like we hear other people having? Well, maybe it's just something as simple as cultivating faithfulness. Faithful with little is faithful with much. And if we decide that we're just going to be faithful, walking with Jesus hand in hand today, make that our job one, like Tychicus, we're going to be used in a powerful way. Next guy on the list, Onesimus. If Tychicus was a picture of the reliability of grace, Onesimus is a reflection of God's grace. Just as Tychicus was an individual who was trustworthy because of the work that Jesus did in his life, Onesimus was a reflection of grace because of his transformed life. Oh, we know a little bit about Onesimus' story. He's referred to here as a faithful and beloved brother by Paul. But boy, let me tell you something. One time in his life, he was anything but. In fact, Onesimus comes on the scene in Scripture being described as a runaway slave. He was a fugitive from justice. He had run away from his master, a Christian man, by the way, his name was Philemon. You might even be familiar with that tiny book of the Bible. That's where we really meet him there. And remember something, in that day and age, if you couldn't pay your debts before Visa and MasterCard and easy home financing and things like that, you ended up being an indentured servant. Over half of the population of Rome were slaves during this particular time. Well, Onesimus, in essence, was a fugitive because he was skipping out on his debts. He didn't want to pay up. You know, he had gotten into debt to this man, Philemon, and he fled away to Rome. But the long arm of the law reached him in Rome, tossed him in jail. But God had plans for this young man. He tossed him in a jail cell right next to the Apostle Paul. Could you imagine having Paul as your roomie in jail? Well, what are you in for? Oh, well, I'm glad you asked. And it was on like Donkey Kong from that time onward. Paul refers to Onesimus in Philemon verse 10 as the one who was begotten in my chains. In other words, he led him to Christ in chains. And because Philemon had genuinely come to Christ, the whole message of Philemon was, you know what? He's getting out. I'm sending him back to you. He's going to come back to you. He's going to make everything right. Now, I know you don't want to see this guy's face, let alone welcome him as a brother, but that's what God has done in him. Onesimus, you see, became a poster child, not of irresponsibility, not of breaking the law, but of the work that Jesus Christ could do in the life of an individual. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And so Onesimus became a poster child of that. He was a reflection of grace. Aristarchus, who's mentioned again here in verse 10, it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. I guess we could call that the resiliency of grace, if you are taking notes here. Aristarchus was a person whose faith was genuinely tested in his walk with God. In passages like Acts chapter 19 and verse 29, we discover that Aristarchus' faith was tested in the riots that broke out in Ephesus when the individuals were making big bucks selling little idols of the goddess Diana. Realized that if Paul kept preaching Jesus and everybody turned to Christ, man, they were out of a job. So they had this huge, huge riot. And the two Christians that they were able to find, that they dragged into the midst of this riot, well, one of them was Aristarchus. He knew what it was like to be in a situation where his life was on the line. We also see that Aristarchus also had, in the book of Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, an opportunity not just to be tested in riots, but also to be tested, guess what, with riches. That you might be familiar with the account in the book of Acts about the famine that had hit Jerusalem and how the Apostle Paul was anxious to do a collection from all the churches that he had ministered to in Gentile territories to help out the church in Jerusalem. Well, again, because they were going to be handling a large amount of money and because there could be, you know, questions about, well, who knows, you know, that Paul guy might get into some care and handling fees here. You know, I mean, money can really corrupt a person. Well, in order to make sure that everything was above board, he asked for a team of people to be put together that everyone respected, that everybody knew were people of rock-ribbed integrity. Well, Aristarchus was one of them. But notice as well, we're told here that he was also a fellow prisoner with Paul. Now that's a very interesting thing. And commentators will say, well, maybe, you know, he just ended up in the same dragnet that put Paul into jail. Well, no, remember something. Paul's a prisoner because he's looking to appeal his case to Caesar. The reason that Aristarchus was able to be with Paul in prison, some commentators believe, was because he decided to make himself Paul's slave, not because he owed money, not because he had broken any laws, but because he wanted to stay connected with Paul. He gave up his freedom to be able to encourage the Apostle Paul. So here we see that Aristarchus was a guy who didn't just have compassion for people who were suffering. Man, he knew what it was like to walk in their shoes. And for him, you know, sometimes people will say, oh, well, you know, being saved by grace, you know, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's all what Jesus does for you and not what we do for God. Well, that's just cheap grace. Well, you know what? There's nothing cheap about grace. As a matter of fact, grace cost God everything. The reason that you and I can be saved, you see, is because of the price that Jesus was willing to pay for our sins. It costs God everything. It costs us nothing in order to be saved. But I will tell you this. People who understand the enormity of God's gift, people who understand the width and length and depth and height of the love of God, or even begin to taste and see that, have a consistently interesting response to all of that. We find ourselves saying, Lord, in light of all you've done for me, what does it mean for me to say thank you? Not just with my lips, but also with my life. Well, that was where Aristarchus was coming from. He was an individual who showed that grace was a very powerful thing. He didn't trust God till it hurt. He trusted God till it helped. The fourth individual that we talked about quite a bit on Wednesday night, and we're just giving you the highlights here, was an individual that we see also mentioned here with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, among whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Well, Mark, we could say, is a picture of the restoration of grace. I guess if we wanted to say anything about the work that God did in Mark's life, he would be characterized as a life that was turned around by God, if you're taking notes there. You know, and again, Mark's story is so moving and so powerful. He was the classic example of what the great theologian Don Meredith said on Monday Night Football one time. There is no greater burden than having great potential. Boy, Mark started out with great potential. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 5, Barnabas and Paul chose him to be their traveling secretary, their protege, kind of their apprentice, if you will. And he was to go along with them on their first missionary journey. Well, he went, but the first missionary journey didn't go perhaps the way Mark thought it was going to go. There was incredible resistance. They came against this false prophet, this fellow by the name of Bar-Jesus, and you know, there's this big dust-up that went on here. And we are told that John Mark decided to bail on Barnabas and Paul. He had a great stumble, and his stumble created this great schism. When Barnabas and Paul were going to go back and visit the churches they established on their first missionary journey, Barnabas, whose name, by the way, is a nickname. Barnabas wasn't his real name. His real name was Joseph the Levite. But Barnabas literally meant son of encouragement. You know, the one thing that Barnabas loved to do was take people that had stumbled and tripped and fallen and get them back in the race. So Barnabas says, hey, I got a great idea, Paul. Let's go back and visit all the churches we established. And Paul says, man, I'm all over that. And by the way, let's take John Mark along and see if he gets it right this time. Well, Paul's response to that was simple. No way, Jose. Man, what we got going on here is too important for us to have someone along that we just can't count on implicitly. You thought things in Crete could get heavy. Man, we're going to be going deeper into Gentile territory. Forget it. And Barnabas was like, you know, well, no, I think we need to give this guy a second chance. And we're told that there was such a division between them that they split, they separated. Barnabas took John Mark. And Paul decided to have Silas as his right-hand guy. Well, could you imagine what it was like for John Mark standing there that day, seeing arguably the greatest evangelistic duo the world has ever seen split up because of him? Because of him. He couldn't say nothing personal. It was personal at that particular moment. But you know, even as devastating as that was, God wasn't finished with John Mark. And Barnabas, I think, being a master of encouragement, probably took a step back and said, all right, how can I possibly encourage a guy like this who starts out great, ends up making great declarations, but just doesn't have any follow-through? He writes checks with his lips that his life can't keep. Who do I know that might have a similar life experience? Simon Peter. Ah, remember him? Lord, if everybody else abandons you, I never will. I'm ready to go and die with you. Lord said, hey, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny you even know me three times. No way, Lord. I'm with you 100%. Well, we all know what happened. Peter, despite his bold declarations, denied the Lord. Not once, not twice, but three times. Could you imagine what the conversation with John Mark must have been like? John Mark just feeling lower than the lint in an earthworm's navel, you know, oh, Peter, I'm just such a mess. I'm just such a disaster. You know, I thought I could do these things, and I ran out of gas, and I fell short, and I just made a mess of things. Peter probably just laughed with, oh, man, let me tell you. I can tell you some great stories about people who started great and didn't follow through. It's me. And we're told, it's so interesting in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, that Mark, this same Mark, is referred to by Peter as his son in the faith. They just bonded. As a matter of fact, you should be grateful for that bonding, because God used that restoration process to give to us what we know today as the Gospel of Mark. Church history is unanimous in its verdict that Mark is the memoirs of Simon Peter, that Mark used his background and his abilities and talents to write down accurately everything that Peter said in his preaching about his experience with Jesus Christ. So again, Mark is a great picture of the fact that it ain't over till it's over. As a matter of fact, it wasn't over till it was over, even in his relationship with Paul. You know, here we see Paul saying, you know, you've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. At this point, Mark was still considered kind of iffy. You know, there were churches like, oh, yeah, we've heard all about you. Well, we're not going to give you anything important to do. Well, Paul's saying, well, you know, we're still working on that process. But interestingly, in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, at the end of Paul's life, right before he was going to meet his martyrdom on the Ostian Road outside of Rome, Paul wrote these poignant words, "Bring John Mark along with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Well, this guy who was once a source of division was now a subject of devotion in the heart of the Apostle Paul. You see, grace changes everything. God's grace working in the lives of people gives us these beautiful pictures of how God changes people's character. But grace also changes our conduct. That's where we pick things up in verse 11. Notice we're told about another individual here. It says, "And Jesus, who's called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They've proved to be a comfort to me." Well, this Jesus called Justice, we know nothing else about him aside from the fact that he's mentioned here in this epistle. There's no corroborating evidence. He never mentioned the book of Acts, any other epistles here. But we do know some things about him from this letter. First of all, like John Mark, Jesus, who is called Justice, came from a Jewish background. He was of the circumcision, if you will. But notice something else about this fellow. He also proved to be a comfort to Paul. Why was he so comforting to Paul? Well, probably because they had so much in common. Yeah, I remember something. Paul grew up a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was of the tribe, you know, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. You know, he was an individual that was all over Jewish customs and traditions. That's the kind of water that Paul swam in. And I imagine there were times where Paul got a little bit homesick, a little bit tired of having to explain to these Gentiles who knew nothing about Judaism, okay, all these things. Well, okay, this is who Abraham was, and this is who Isaac was, and this is who Jacob was, and these are his 12 kids, and this is what God has done through Israel, and this is where, and he'd have to go through all that. I think it was refreshing for the Apostle Paul to have a guy like Jesus who's called Justice, who's already clued in, who already knew the story. You know, Amos chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "How can two walk together unless they be agreed?" You know, the quality of our relationships is conditioned on commonality. The more you have in common, the more you're going to be able to relate. And notice this relating, this being able to speak the same language under this set of circumstances. Even though Paul was in prison in Rome, you know, again, hundreds and hundreds of miles removed from his homeland, talking with Jesus called Justice was just like, well, maybe running into somebody that grew up where you grew up. You know, one of the great blessings that we have on staff here is the fact that, you know, my assistant pastor is Bo Willett. Bo grew up about 15 miles away from where I grew up in Southern California. And it's so funny, even though we're 13 years apart or so in our age, we both surfed at the same places, we both ate at the same places, we both talk about the glories of going to Surf and Taco in Ventura and things like that. You know, other people in Tucson, Surf and Taco, what are you talking about? But boy, you know, we'd sit there and say, oh, remember when the brake would really be working great at Oily's on the Rincon, man? And, you know, remember when you didn't have to wear your 3-mil suit because, you know, the water had warmed up a little bit? And, you know, I mean, we talk the same language, brah. You know, it's kind of a comforting thing. And I'm sure that was the same thing with Jesus called Justice. And that ministry of comfort is such a powerful thing. That's what God is all over. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3. The Apostle Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us who are in any affliction, that we might comfort others with the same comfort whereby we're comforted by God." Now, I want to tell you something. There's a lot of comfort in that verse. Comfort received, but comfort related. That's why God takes us through the tough times. You see, so that commonality, that ability to minister powerfully can happen. Well, I'll tell you, there is no more powerful moment in ministry than when God orchestrates you connecting with someone who's struggling and you hear their story of their struggle, and they're absolutely convinced no one could ever relate to what they're going through. And you can look them in the eyes and say, you know what? I've been there. I've been through what you're going through right now. Well, aren't those the kind of people that you want to have comforting you? What a wonderful thing to be that kind of comforter. Jesus, called justice, offered just that kind of comfort to Paul. So one of the great works of grace within our lives is it makes our lives refreshing. It doesn't make us a burden to people. It makes us a blessing. Notice the next person we meet in our list, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. I guess if we were going to put a label on the work that God did in Epaphras, we could call it the relationship of grace. Now notice, on a horizontal level, Paul mentions Epaphras as being one of you. In other words, he hailed from Colossae. He knew what it was like to live in Colossae. He spoke the language fluently. But even more importantly, his vertical relationship is emphasized here. Epaphras, who's one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you. Now notice, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Boy, I'll tell you, having a guy like Epaphras on your team is an incredibly valuable thing. Because when Epaphras would say to you, hey, I'm praying for you, or boy, I'll pray about that situation. Have you ever noticed sometimes in the Christian life, saying, I'll pray for you can be kind of a blow-off line? When you really want to go into passive resistance mode, someone comes up to you and says, hey, I think you should be a part of this and this and this. What do we say? I'll pray about that. And not that we're really going to pray about it, but because we say we're going to pray about it, it kind of says, yeah, I'm going to get out of this conversation and hopefully you'll forget about me. Yeah, that's where we put it. Now, Epaphras wasn't cut out of that cloth. Notice, when Epaphras prayed, he labored fervently for you in prayers. Now, the word laboring fervently in the original language carries the idea of working in heavy toil to the extent of pain. I don't know if you've ever been in a job where you had to work so hard that at the end of the day, you were sore and you were beat. You know, some of you rode in the El Tour de Tucson. Some, in fact, I talked to this morning, did the whole 110-mile deal. One group, they call themselves the Viejos. For those of you who don't speak Spanish, that means the old guys. They did the 110 miles, they averaged 18 miles an hour through the whole thing. You know, I'll tell you, that still took them about 6 hours to accomplish that. And I think about 6 hours on a bike and my tailbone gets sore just thinking about it. But what a wonderful thing, it is to come off of something like that, to accomplish something like that. But anything that you accomplish along that line, and, you know, I've had a background running marathons. The day after a marathon, man, you are sore. I don't care how much you've trained for that. You know, it takes you, a few months to train for a marathon. It takes you about 3 weeks to get over one. You know, if you've ever been in a situation where you've labored to the point of pain, man, that means you're focused on something. That means you're not just in this to dabble and just to see how it goes, man. You're committed to this sort of thing. That's how Epaphras approached the idea of prayers. You know, it is so wonderful to have people in your life that are prayer warriors. You know, people that will really go to town in prayer for you because God honors that. The beautiful thing about being a prayer warrior is this. He didn't pray till it hurt. He was going to pray till it helped. Notice the point of his prayer was that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Man, when Epaphras was praying for you, get ready because God was going to do some serious moving, some serious working in your life. He was going to do a perfecting work. I love what 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 says about this, but may the God of all grace, who called us to eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, that kind of promise from the Word of God was exactly what Epaphras would be praying for you about. And maybe you're the kind of person like Epaphras that has a real passion for prayers. Hey, don't let anybody diminish or disregard that commitment to prayer that you have. You know, some people say, well, we can always do more than pray. But I want to tell you something. Yeah, in the Christian life, we can do more than pray. But we can't do anything more of eternal significance until we pray. Boy, the church is an army that marches on its knees, and if that was the case, then Epaphras, boy, we could look at him as a general. Oh, the next guy on our list. It gets even more wonderful in here. You know, again, he says, I bear him witness for you that he has a great zeal for you, and those are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Then verse 14 says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Well, Luke, as we discover, if you've read through the Bible for any length of time, is the individual that was responsible for giving to us the Gospel of Luke. Interesting detail about Luke is given to us here in Colossians. The fact that he was a physician, that he was a doctor. In fact, understanding that Luke was a doctor, it gives you a little bit of insight into how he approached even writing the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, Luke said this, Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Well, interesting, the word that Luke uses here for eyewitnesses, boy, you see the physician's mind coming to the surface here. It's the word autoptai. We get our term autopsy from that. This was a word that was used in say, ancient Greek texts like the foundational physician Galen to describe idea of looking into something, digging into something, and finding out exactly what would happen to a person physically. The phrase perfect understanding here is also a medical term. It meant literally to trace the course and source of a condition. Now, do you understand what we can see from all of this? Here, Luke studied and trained to be a doctor. God used that training, that background, the attention and eye to detail that a doctor would have to inspire Luke to write a gospel account that has blessed billions of people since he put pen to paper. But it was that background, you see, that he had in a secular sense that gave him the ability to be used by God in a spiritual sense. Hey, what do you do for a living? What do you do when you're not here in church? What situation in life has God put you in? What is your educational background? You know, all these things sometimes we think are so far removed from the kingdom of God. It's like we have our secular life and then we got our spiritual life. But do you understand that God wants to use everything in your life for His glory? You know, if you come from a background in accounting, man, oh man, could you have a thriving ministry among the people of God today? Helping people, say, learn to live on a budget and learning to be stewards of God's word and God's will. If you come from a medical background, boy, the opportunities to do medical missions and to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ by making a physical difference in the lives of people, man, these are wonderful opportunities. You know, if you're a bus driver, you know, God can use that. You got your commercial driving license. Man, there are all kinds of opportunities to come alongside and help God's people get to retreats and to do outreaches and things like that. The bottom line is what I'm saying is there's no accidents in the hand of God, including your background, your education, the family experiences you've had. God wants to use it all. And Luke was a great example of this. So comforting people, connecting people through prayer, combining the secular and the sacred. Boy, grace is a powerful source of energy. It's not passive, right? You receive the grace of God, it's going to rock your world and it's going to prepare you to rock the world of others. But notice how this letter ends. It's not only singing the praises of grace in terms of how it changes our character. It not only gives us the nitty-gritty about how grace can change our day-to-day conduct, but it also ends on a decided note of caution. The next person we meet on our list, and in God's great group photo here, is Demas. Note it says, Demas greets you. Well, I guess in Demas, we could use his life story as an illustration of the need for the renewal of grace. Because Demas was present with Paul, he was serving the Lord at this time. But in the future, well, not so much. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul makes this sad notation at the end of his life. He said, "Demas has deserted me, having loved this present world." Boy, there was a guy who at one point was right up there serving alongside the Apostle Paul, but his faith fell apart. Well, what does that tell us? I think it tells us something. With grace, it's a renewable resource. God's love in our lives, although we receive Christ as our Savior at a particular point in time, and God takes that very seriously, that's the beginning of a renewed relationship with God. And boy, if you start looking back at the past and start coasting in your walk with God, you start talking about what Jesus did. You know, "Oh, I was back in the tent days at Calvary Costa Mesa. Man, I was a Jesus freak. I had hair down here and a beard. Man, we used to go out and share and witness. And man, God was doing awesome." Well, what's he done lately? Well, not much. But boy, those Jesus days, you know. You know, the Christian life was never intended to be a trip where you spend the whole time looking in the rearview mirror. God wants to do a new and exciting work within your life. And when we go on cruise control, well, you can not only find yourself, unfortunately, not getting much of anywhere in the Christian life, but like Demas, you could find yourself getting off the road completely and falling apart in your Christian life. The cure for all that? Like Lamentations chapter 3 tells us, God's mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Why are God's mercies new every morning? Because we need a new relationship with God every morning. And if you get into cruise control, it's like trying to live on yesterday's manna. Remember how God fed the people of Israel in the wilderness? You know how manna would fall from heaven every day? God gave them some interesting instructions about this bread from heaven. They were only to collect enough for one day. Well, you know human nature. The minute God said that, well, we'll see about that. Maybe I don't feel like getting manna tomorrow, so I'm going to get 2 days' worth. You know what happened if they got 2 days' worth? The stuff would turn wormy and smelly. Now, why did God do that? He didn't do that to pull a practical joke on the people. "Gabriel, watch this. This is great." No, that wasn't why God did that. It was to illustrate a lesson for us. Hey, manna was heaven sent bread from God. Nothing wrong with the manna, right? But if you try to live on yesterday's manna, you're going to get wormy and stinky. If you try to live on yesterday's experience with God, your relationship with God's going to go the same way. It's going to rot. But what a beautiful thing it is that God's mercies are there for you new every morning, that he does have God's bread from heaven baked fresh for you each and every day. Take advantage of that. Stay fresh in your walk with God. Don't go the way of Demas. Now, the next person mentioned here, interestingly, is a contrast. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church in his house. Well, Nymphas would probably be a great illustration of what we could call the refuge of grace. That is, God's grace causes us to want to have fellowship with one another. It leads to involvement, not isolation. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1 says that he who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rails against all wise judgment. In other words, if you want to sink in the Christian life, isolate yourself. Make sure that you don't have checks and balances in your walk with God. Make sure nobody gets close enough to you in your walk with God so that when you start getting off the path, they can say, "Hey, you know, what's going on?" I mean, stay isolated, stay uninvolved. Notice the cure for all of that, the opposite of this, was Nymphas. Nymphas is identified with the church that met in his house. Oh, boy, those powerful words in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 resonate through the life of Nymphas to us. In verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10, we read this, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Yeah, and I'll tell you what, Ben Franklin once said during the American Revolution, we will all hang together or we will all hang separately. And nothing could have been closer to the truth. Same thing is true in our walk with God. Yeah, one of the first signs, and boy, I hear it time after time after time, usually after someone has gone through the ringer, gone through the mill, and has returned to God, you know, ridden hard and put away wet. You know, they'll say, you know where I first started to drift, to deviate, was when I started to say things like, oh, I'm just too tired to go to church. Oh, you know, I just don't really need to be involved with a home fellowship. Oh, you know, I God knows my heart, and I can have an individual time with Him. You know, I just don't really need to be a part of the big collective get-together. You know, my relationship with God is too personal for that. Be careful. That sounds so spiritual, but underneath it all, you kind of smell the worminess and the staleness of yesterday's manna starting to rise. God's love is always served family style, and Nymphas was a great example of this. Now, notice the last individual that we see mentioned here. In verse 12, we see this, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received from the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Now, I think it's interesting that the last in our list of 10 individuals that we see in this group photo is Archippus. And I think we could characterize Archippus as the responsibility of grace. When Paul says to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you receive from the Lord that you may fulfill it, literally in the original language we could translate this, fill your ministry to the full. Fill it till it's overflowing within your life. Well, you know, again, there's a lot of people that say, oh, you know, I just kind of wonder if ever God could use my life. I want to tell you something. God wants to use your life. God wants to make you a conduit of His grace. He wants to make you a person that receives His love and lets that love overflow to other people. Well, how can we make that a reality? How can we make sure that we are fulfilling that place that God has for us in the kingdom? Three truths I want to leave you with today. Number one, if you want to find your place in the sun, S-O-N, you want to find the unique manifestation of God's grace that He wants to work out through your life. First thing you need to write down is this. Remember, God's watching your life. God's watching your life. You're not an afterthought to God. You're not something that He's going to get around to later. He's intensely and immensely interested in everything that's going on in your life. You know, I love what Psalm 33 says about this in verse 13. It says, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. But then catch this. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. Now, that is either the greatest news to you today, or that is something that's probably creeping you out. God knows what's going on. But notice something else. He's fashioning your heart individually. How interesting that each of these 10 men had a very different practical expression of the very same grace of God. And I would encourage you, you know, again, look through this study, look through these descriptions of how God used these individuals, and ask the Lord which one of these various manifestations of God's grace is most like what you're sensing God doing in your life. Which one of these individuals does God want you to be like within the church? The second thing is this, God's not only watching, He's working. He's working. He's working actively in your life and mine. Do you know what God saved you for, in essence? You know, we all know what we were saved from, but what has God saved you for? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3 says that you are a letter from Christ. You're not written on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. What did God save you for? He saved you, guess what? To be a living Bible. Now, the living Bible God saved you to be wasn't, you know, I mean, the first Bible I ever read was the living Bible, and it was the, you know, the groovy The Way living Bible with the Jesus people on the cover, you know, it was really cool back in the 70s and all that stuff. People say, you know, yeah, you know, what do you think of the living Bible? Well, you know, again, it's a nice paraphrase. It was certainly the first Bible I ever read, and I don't think I was the worst for the wear. You know, I think you're going to probably want to go on to a more word-for-word translation of the Bible as you mature in the Lord. But don't miss the big picture. The Living Bible isn't that tome that sits on the shelf with the groovy Jesus people on the cover. You're a living Bible. You are intended by God to be His living Bible. And here's a newsflash for you. You may be the only Bible that other people ever read. Can I ask you a question? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ according to your life? Is Jesus just delightful? Is Jesus winsome? Is Jesus long-suffering? Is He patient? Is He just flowing with love? Or is Jesus touchy? Does Jesus speak in incomprehensible Christianese that nobody else can penetrate? Is the Jesus that we portray just to us with a little spiritual frosting on the top? Or is it the real deal? God wants to do that work within our lives, and you won't have arrived at that good work till you're like Jesus in your character. How far along are you in that process? How much like Jesus are you today? Are you more like Jesus today than you were 6 months ago? God can answer that question. And finally, and this is what we'll wrap up on. God's not only working in our lives, we can see here. God's not only working in watching our lives, but God's waiting on our lives. Because God's a gentleman. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me." You know, even when it came to salvation itself, Jesus didn't say, "Behold, I stand at the door and I'm going to huff and puff and blow your door down." No, he knocks, he knocks. He waits patiently for us to respond. Can I ask you a question? Have you responded to the grace of God? I love the fact that Colossians ends with this line, "Grace be with you. Amen." Well, it's a very common blessing that is being bestowed here, but grace is something that is bestowed on our life in unique and uncommon ways. Consider your background. Consider the preparation for being a letter of God that God has made in your life. Consider the blessings that God has given you. He hasn't just blessed you to warm the cockles of your heart. He's blessed you to become a blessing to others. Consider the unique work that Jesus has done in your life, and consider how many people so lost and hopeless in this world need to hear that message. They may never darken the door of a church, but you can take the message that God shares through His church to them. They may never read a Bible, but they will take a look at your life. They may never be in a place where they will come to a pastor like me or call me on the radio and ask their spiritual questions. But they very may well be asking you. Oh, these 10 men, God's great group photo. Can I ask you a question this morning? Where do you think you would fit in on God's great group photo, this glorious picture of His grace? Lord, thank You so much for Your mercies and Your grace to us. Thank You that grace truly is the gift that keeps on giving. Thank You, Lord, for just blowing our minds in terms of Your word and how much even these things that seem like so much spiritual bookkeeping to us are really the source of amazing blessings within our lives. Lord, You are the God that searches us and knows us. You know our down-sitting, our uprising. You scrutinize our path and our lying down and understand our thoughts afar off. Before there's even a word in our tongue, Lord, You know it all together. That is just so mind-blowing. As David said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain to it. Lord, thank You that You are so interested in our lives, so invested in our lives that You gave Your Son to die for us. But now, Lord, grant us the grace to allow You to be involved in our lives, not only in our lives to bless us, but to make us blessings to other people. Receiving and relating that manifold grace of God, God's riches at Christ's expense. What a glorious gift we have. What an awesome, exciting adventure it is to share. Grant us that fullness of Your grace, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.